Okay, so welcome, all of you. So our theme for tonight is Saint Ignatius of Antioch, one of the early martyrs of the church, who was martyred in the year 107 in the Colosseum in Rome, fed to the wild beasts under the Emperor Trajan. And on his way to be martyred, Saint Ignatius wrote seven letters, actually while he was in chains. Halfway on his journey, or partway on his journey, he sent six letters to six different cities, Christian cities, to the Christian community there, and a letter to Saint Polycarp, another great saint and martyr of the early church, who was the bishop of Smyrna, one of the cities that he passed through. Right, and so that's how we know about Saint Ignatius, because he's mentioned by other fathers, and especially by the Eusebius, who is the first historian of the church, writing at the time of Constantine. And he, Eusebius mentions Saint Ignatius. And we actually have his letters that he wrote on his journey. And they've come down to us as most precious documents, right? So, and securely dated from the year 107, more or less. The ninth year of the Emperor Trajan. Right? That's how they're dated. That's how Romans date things, by the emperors. Okay, so St. Ignatius was a disciple of the apostles. Right? So again, he's a crucial witness, like St. Clement that we looked at last week. So like St. Clement, St. Ignatius was a disciple, apparently, of Peter and Paul and John. And some sources tell us that he was ordained by Peter. I suppose it's not certain, and that he certainly heard John, who was living in Asia, in Ephesus, and Ignatius was in Antioch. And he was the third bishop of Antioch after Peter and another named Evodius, so the second successor of St. Peter in Antioch. And so he's a crucial link, you know, between the apostolic age in which he was formed and the post-apostolic age, after the death of the apostles. So he died, St. Ignatius, after the death of all the apostles. John would have been the last, and John died, we don't know, about the year 100. And Ignatius was bishop for a long time. For 37 years, he was bishop of Antioch. And Antioch, at that time, was the third most important city in the world. The first would have been Rome, and then Alexandria, and the third, Antioch. And then the fourth, Ephesus. And so Antioch was important simply as a city, civilly, and it was important especially in the Christian world because it was one of the great Christian centers. Peter had been bishop there before, and we know that before that, it was evangelized by Barnabas and St. Paul. And it was there that the Gentiles first came into the church, even before Barnabas and Paul got there. Right? So Antioch is very important in the history of Christianity. The beginning of the Gentiles coming into the church, and it was there that the name Christian was first coined, in Antioch. And Luke tells us this in the Acts of the Apostles. So Antioch is a crucial place, and so Ignatius, as bishop of Antioch for 37 years, disciple of Peter, Paul, and John, right, is a crucial witness for us. Okay, and he was arrested by the Emperor Trajan in a brief persecution that struck Antioch and certain other cities, and he was taken as a figurehead of the entire Christian world. As the bishop, he was probably the most famous Christian alive in his time. Ignatius, by far. And Eusebius, the historian of the church, tells us this brief information. Ignatius was sent from Syria, where Antioch is located, to Rome, and he became food for wild animals because of his testimony to Christ. He was eaten by the wild beasts in the Colosseum. He made the journey through Asia under the strictest military guard. We know there were 10 soldiers. He mentions in his letters that there were 10 leopards who were guarding, he means soldiers, night and day. And so while he went under the strictest military guard, he encouraged the Christian community by homilies and exhortations in every city that he passed. They allowed him to speak to the people. In particular, he warned them to guard most carefully against the heresies which were then first becoming prevalent. And we'll see in a few minutes, it's the heresy of Gnosticism, and also known as Docetism. And he exhorted them to hold fast to the apostolic tradition, which, as he was now on his way to martyrdom, he thought it necessary for safety's sake to set down clearly in writing. In other words, the tradition was normally passed on by word of mouth, preaching. Preaching was the way that the gospel spread. But on the eve of his death, a disciple of the apostles, one of these last links, he wanted it set down in writing. And so he wrote these seven letters on his way to martyrdom. Benedict has a Wednesday audience on St. Ignatius from 2007, March 14, 2007. And it's beautiful, it's very brief. And he speaks, first of all, about what is, I suppose, the first thing that strikes you when you read these letters, that he is on fire. He's on fire with love for Christ, and it's precisely that love that makes him want to shed his blood for Christ as Christ shed his blood for Ignatius and all the rest of us. In other words, he wants to imitate Christ in shedding his blood for Christ. And you can see that on every page. But especially in one of these letters, he writes to Rome, to the Romans. And in that letter to the Romans, he emphasizes that he pleads with them not to intercede for him to change his sentence. In other words, they were apparently, we can see by the fact that he's writing this letter to the Romans asking this, that there were some high-placed Christians. In other words, there were Christians who had influence with the emperor and who perhaps could have had his sentence changed and gained clemency for him. And so he pleads with them not to do that. And we'll see in a minute. And so that's what Benedict is speaking about here. So Benedict says, "No church father has expressed the longing for union with Christ and for life with him with the intensity of Ignatius. We read, therefore, in the gospel passage on the vine, 'I am the vine, you are the branches, you can do nothing without me,' which, according to God's gospel is Jesus. In fact, two spiritual currents converge in St. Ignatius. That of Paul, straining with all his might for union with Christ, and that of John, concentrated on life in him. And both of these things converge in martyrdom." In other words, Ignatius wants to imitate Christ, as St. Paul says, which means imitate him to the point of putting down his life, precisely so that he can live the life in Christ to the full. And so Benedict continues, "These two currents, life in Christ and imitation of Christ, or union with Christ, translate into the imitation of Christ, whom Ignatius several times proclaimed as my God or our God." And we'll talk about that more later. Thus, Ignatius implores the Christians of Rome not to prevent his martyrdom, since he's impatient to attain to Jesus Christ. In other words, to have full union with Jesus Christ, which we can't have completely full in this life, but awaits us in heaven. And he explains, "It is better for me to die on behalf of Jesus Christ than to reign over all the ends of the earth. Him I seek who died for us, him I desire who rose again for our sake. Permit me to be an imitator of the passion of my God." Right? What an incredible statement. Permit me, he's pleading with them, don't intercede, don't get my pardon. Permit me to be an imitator of the passion of my God. And so the letter to the Romans, so let's read a little more from the letter to the Romans. He says, grant me no more than to be a sacrifice for God while there's an altar at hand." What's the altar? The Colosseum. Right? That's the altar that he's talking about. And so he's pleading with them that to allow him to be a sacrifice. And that shows us that the early Christians saw Christ's passion clearly as a sacrifice. But a sacrifice that has room, as it were, for our sacrifice to be joined to it. In other words, Christ's sacrifice gives a redemptive value to all human sacrifice done in the name of charity. So grant me no more than to be a sacrifice for God while there's an altar at hand. Then too I shall be a convincing Christian only when the world sees me no more. Nothing you can see has ultimate value. Our God Jesus Christ indeed has revealed himself more clearly by returning to the Father. In other words, Christ revealed the Father very much in his public preaching, no? But more in his passion. He revealed the Father more in leaving this world than he did in staying in it. And so Ignatius is saying, let me do the same. The greatness of Christianity lies in its being hated by the world, not in its being convincing to the world. This is very important for us today. Right? We've lost this sense. The early Christians are full of this, that the world is always going to hate Christianity. It may be comfortable with comfortable aspects of Christianity, but the gospel message in its fullness is always going to be hated by the world, because the gospel message in its fullness is contrary to the concupiscence of the world. In other words, to the lust of the eyes. Of St. John, in one of his letters, speaks about the world as having a triple concupiscence, a triple desire: the lust of the flesh, of the eyes, and the pride of life. The lust of the eyes would be for wealth, the lust of the flesh, pleasure, and the pride of life. And that the world will always be hostile to Christianity, because the world seeks those three things. And so we'll see this in later talks as well. And so we have to expect the world to be hostile. That's not to say that we're not to love the world and to do all that we can to bring the world to Christ. But we have to recognize the truth of this, because Christ said it before Ignatius. Ignatius is just repeating what Jesus said on numerous occasions. The greatness of Christianity lies in its being hated by the world, not in its being convincing to it. So I plead with you, do not do me an unseasonable kindness. Let me be fodder for wild beasts. That is how I can get to God. I am God's wheat, and I'm being ground by the teeth of wild beasts to make a pure loaf for Christ. He's making an analogy with the Eucharist there. Because our sufferings, we're to include the little sufferings, it doesn't have to be martyrdom, right? The little crosses of our daily life, we're to include them with the offering of the Mass. Right? That's our essential participation, our active participation in the Eucharist, is above all that, to put in our life, the difficulties of our life, the sacrifices, the love, the charity, to put it together with Christ's sacrifice. No, and that's exactly what Ignatius is doing in every line here. And what he did in reality. Pray Christ for me that by these means I may become God's sacrifice. Right? We're all called for that, but each in our own way. May nothing seen or unseen begrudge me making my way to Jesus Christ. Come fire, cross, battling with wild beasts, wrenching of bones, mangling of limbs, crushing of my whole body, cruel tortures of the devil, only let me get to Jesus Christ. I am going through the pangs of being born. Do not stand in the way of my coming to life. Do not wish death on me. Let me imitate the passion of my God. That's incredible. And the other letters, we see the same desire, although not as fully expressed, because they can't do anything about it. He's not worried about them. But he asks for their prayers, that they pray that he be able to complete this sacrifice. So, for example, in the letter to the Ephesians, he writes, "When you heard I was on my way from Syria in chains, for the sake of our common name and common hope, and was hoping through your prayers to succeed in fighting with wild beasts in Rome." And he asked for their prayers that he'd go through martyrdom and not be spared it. "In order that by so succeeding, I might be able to be a disciple." Right? Obviously, he was already a disciple, but he means to the end. "You hurried to visit me," etc. Right? So his wish was granted. he died in the Colosseum as fodder for the wild beasts, and the account of his martyrdom tells us that nothing was left of his body except some bones. They did a good job, the beasts. It was Trajan was celebrating his victory over the Thracians and over the barbarians in the east. And so in the course of his triumph, 10,000 gladiators were killed in the Colosseum. Over 10,000 wild animals were butchered, and some Christians were thrown in to be eaten. And the prize of them was Ignatius. Right? He was the chief sacrifice for the Christians. And his bones were brought back, the harder portions of his holy remains, were brought back to Antioch and kept there and venerated as the most precious relic of the city. And we have that from early sources, that idea of the relics of the saints. It's not something that developed later. We see it right from the beginning with the first martyrs. Because his bones, it's because of the unity of the human person. Even though the principal thing, obviously, is the soul, but nevertheless, our body is substantially united to our soul. And so the body participates in the nobility of the soul, and it participates in the glory, of the martyr. Because the body was also instrumental in that. And so the bodies of the martyrs were venerated. And they were associated with liturgical celebrations. In other words, they were put under the altar. Okay. All right, so that's one of the first themes. Another one of the great themes of these letters, that you see it over and over again, it's kind of, you can't believe how much he emphasizes it, is the same theme that we looked at last week in the letter to Clement. Last week, for those of you who weren't here, we saw that Clement, who was the third bishop of Rome after Peter, wrote to the Corinthians implore them, to plead with them, and to order them to return to their bishop. In other words, to not separate themselves from their bishops and presbyters because of the unity of the church is her priceless dowry. And therefore, a separation in the church, a schism in the church, is the cruelest of wounds. And so we saw that last week. And we see Ignatius pleading in every letter, in each of these seven letters, or the six letters to the six cities, pleading for them to be obedient to their bishop and their presbyters. And this is very important because it gives us, it shows us that in the year 107, the hierarchical structure of the church is exactly the same as it is today. We can see from his letters that each one of these cities has one bishop over it, a presbytery, in other words, a group, a college of priests, and a group of deacons. And that Ignatius pleads with them to be obedient and to do nothing without the bishop, the priests, and the deacons. And it's interesting, in these letters of St. Ignatius, Cardinal Newman has a great line. We can find, even though they're brief, they're not that many pages, we can find all the major doctrines of Christianity. In other words, we've got here in germ all the major themes of the church's doctrine, at least in outline. Okay? But the key theme, the theme that he's most interested in, is the hierarchical structure of the church that's based on the sacrament of holy orders. Right? Because that's what keeps the church together. That's the secret of the church's unity. And therefore, anything that goes against that will destroy the whole. Right? Okay. So let's read what he writes about that. I've just given you a tiny sample. You could go on page after page with these quotes about unity in the church. So in the letter to the Ephesians, he writes, "I hasten to urge you to harmonize your actions with God's mind." So what does that mean? For Ignatius, right, that means to obey your bishop. So he says, "For Jesus Christ, that life from which we can't be torn, for Jesus Christ is the Father's mind. As the bishops appointed the world over, reflect the mind of Jesus Christ. So as Jesus is to the Father, so the bishops are to Jesus. In other words, just as Jesus revealed the Father, so the bishops revealed the mind of Christ. In other words, by their preaching of the apostolic tradition. Now, that's not to say that a particular bishop couldn't preach heresy. Yes, a particular bishop can defect. But nevertheless, the bishop represents Christ to the people, unless he's deposed by the Pope or a council, etc. Okay, so the bishops reflect the mind of Jesus Christ. Hence, you should act in accord with the bishop's mind, as you surely do. Your presbytery, indeed, which deserves its name as credit to God, is as closely tied to the bishops as the strings to a harp. Right? This is his picture of the ideal church. Let no one be misled. If anyone is not within the sanctuary, in other words, together with the bishops and the priests and deacons, he lacks the bread of God. What is that referring to? Right? The Eucharist. In other words, you can't, he's saying you won't have a valid Eucharist in a sect that's separated from the bishop. Or at least not a licit one. But for if the prayer of one or two has such power, how much more that of the bishop together with the whole church? Therefore, whoever does not meet with the congregation thereby demonstrates his arrogance and has separated himself. Right? Because at this time we can see from these letters that some of the faithful were separating themselves, these would have been the Gnostics, and having their Eucharist apart and not together with the bishop and the priests. Let us therefore be careful not to oppose the bishop in order that we may be obedient to God. That's not simply, I don't know, an authority issue. It's an issue of being faithful to God. Right, so that's the basic theme, and we find it repeated in the other letters. So in the letter to the Magnesians, he writes, as then the Lord did nothing without the Father, because he was one with him, so you must not do anything without the bishop and presbyters. Do not, moreover, try to convince yourself that anything done on your own in ecclesiastical matters is commendable. Only what you do together is right. Hence you must have one prayer, one petition, one mind, one hope, dominated by love and unsullied joy. In another letter to the Trallians, it says the same thing. For when you obey the bishop as if he were Jesus Christ, you are living not in a merely human fashion, but in Jesus Christ's way, who for our sake suffered death, that you might believe in his death, and so escape dying yourselves. In other words, escape the second death. Escape hell. It is essential, therefore, to act in no way without the bishop, just as you are doing. Rather, submit even to the presbytery, as to the apostles. In other words, if you obey the bishop, that's as if you're obeying Christ. If you obey the presbyters, the priests, it's as if you're obeying the apostles. He is our hope. And if we live in union with him now, we shall gain eternal life. And then he goes on, even the deacons. Those who are deacons of Jesus Christ's mysteries must give complete satisfaction to everyone, for they do not serve mere food and drink, but they minister to God's church. And this is referring to the Eucharist. That was the deacon's dual task, is to minister the Eucharist and then to minister charity. Inside the sanctuary, man is pure. In other words, together with the bishop and the priest. Outside, he is impure. That means whoever does anything without bishop, presbyter, and deacons cannot have a clear conscience. Right? Setting yourself apart from the church and thinking, well, I see it this way. The faith comes from above. No, it comes from Christ who reveals it, and that word was passed on through the apostles and through the apostolic tradition. Right? It's not a matter of philosophy where we can think it out for ourselves from below. Or another letter, flee from schism as the source of mischief. You should all follow the bishop as Jesus Christ did the Father. Follow to the presbytery as with the apostles. Respect the deacons as with God's law. No one must do anything as to do with the church without the bishop's approval. You should regard that Eucharist as valid, which is celebrated either by the bishop or by someone he authorizes, in other words, the priests. Where the bishop is present, there let the congregation gather. Just as where Jesus Christ is, there is the Catholic Church. And this is very important. This is the first mention that we have of the expression Catholic Church. Right? That has become shortly thereafter so common. This is the first time. And it's interesting, it's the context. The context is to be present with the bishop. Where the bishop is, there is Christ, and where he is, there is the Catholic Church. But indirectly, it's also connected with the Eucharist, no? Because the Eucharist is the sign of that unity of the Church and the instrument of it. So without the bishop's supervision, no baptisms or agapes are to be celebrated. What is the agape? It's the Eucharist. That's the way the early Christians spoke about the Eucharist. They used the word for love. Right, pure love. Because the Eucharist is precisely the source of supernatural love. We don't have supernatural love from ourselves. It's supernatural. It's a gift of God. It comes from above, charity or agape. And therefore, if we can't get ourselves, we need to receive it. And the means that Christ appointed to receive it, the principal means, is the Eucharist. Right? The Eucharist is the sacrament of love. It's the source of love. Right? That's how we grow in charity. The best is not the only way, but it's the principal way that we grow in charity, is by nourishing ourselves on the Eucharist. And so it's so beautiful to see that the very name for Eucharist in the early church was agape, love. And he goes on and on. Flee from schism and false doctrine. And he warns about the beginning. It's the beginning of the heresy of Gnosticism. So he warns about this. He says, flee from schism and false doctrine. Where the shepherd is, there follow the sheep. In other words, where the bishop is, there the sheep follow. For there are many wolves who capture those who run God's race. But in the face of your unity, they won't have a chance. In other words, where the church stands together with the bishop and the priests, and the bishops are in communion with one another, there we have security. As many as are God's in Jesus Christ's, they are on the bishop's side. And as many as repent and enter the unity of the church, they shall be God's. Make no mistake, if anyone joins a schismatic group, he will not inherit God's kingdom. Right? For Ignatius, schism is such a grave sin. It's graver than it's graver than murder, because murder kills the body, but schism rends the church. I mean, he doesn't directly say that, but if anyone walks in the way of heresy, he is out of sympathy with the passion of Christ. Another passage. I called out when I was with you with God's voice, pay attention to the bishop and to the presbytery and the deacons. The Spirit itself was preaching, saying these words, do nothing without the bishop. Guard your bodies as the temple of God, love unity, flee divisions. Right? That's his legacy that he gives in city after city. God does not dwell where there's division and anger. But for those who did separate for a time, he says, he calls them back. He says, the Lord forgives all who repent, if in repenting they return to the unity of God and the counsel of the bishop. In other words, if they come back into the unity of the church. And even marriage, he says, is to be celebrated with the bishop's approval. It is right for men and women who marry to be united with the bishop's approval. In that way, their marriage will follow God's will, and not the promptings of lust. Right? So we see the same structure of the church that we have today, with the bishop as the source of the unity and the sacramental life of each local church. In other words, of the church in every city. Now, what about the primacy of Rome? This is much disputed. He doesn't directly speak about it, But in his letter to the Romans, he gives a very elaborate and solemn praise of the See of Rome, of the Diocese of Rome. And so he addresses them as the church which presides in the place of the district of the Romans. Worthy of God, worthy of honor, worthy of blessing, worthy of praise, worthy of success, worthy of sanctification, presiding over love, that's agape, presiding over agape, observing the law of Christ. So he twice mentions that this church presides. And he doesn't use that in any of his other letters to the other churches. And it presides in this region. And it presides over agape. And that's very interesting. What does he mean by that? It presides over love. Some people interpret, well, the Romans were famous for works of charity. But that doesn't seem to be adequate. He seems to be saying more. It seems that he's using the word agape here to mean the communion of the Christian world. In other words, the church in Rome presides over the communion of love, which is precisely the church. And we see in other letters, he uses the word agape also to mean the church in every city. So when he greets the different communities, he says, the agape of the Magnesians greet you, the agape of the Smyrnians. And what does he mean? He means the church of the Magnesians, the church of the Smyrnians. Because just as the word agape meant Eucharist, it also meant church. Because the church is essentially a communion. It's a communion in two dimensions, the church. No? It's principally, first and foremost, communion with God. Charity with God. And secondly, as a consequence, communion between men. Horizontal. Right? And so the church, it's a beautiful way to speak about the church, as agape. Right? As communion. No? And this is something that Benedict is very interested in today, the ecclesiology of communion. But it's not new, it's ancient. It goes right back to the beginning. Right? So I would interpret that presiding over love to mean presiding over the communion of the church. Benedict speaks about this in his Wednesday audience. He says, Ignatius was the first person in Christian literature to, what we talked about before, to use the adjective Catholic or universal. Where Jesus Christ is, there is the Catholic Church. And precisely in the service of unity to the Catholic Church, the Christian community of Rome exercised a sort of primacy of love. Right? The Church presides in the place of the region of the Romans, which is worthy of God, worthy of honor, etc., etc., and which presides over love. As can be seen, Ignatius is truly the doctor of unity. Unity of God and man. Unity of God, unity of Christ. Unity of the church, unity of the faithful and faith and love, to which nothing is to be preferred. And so that primacy over love shows us very much what the function of the primacy of Rome is. To preserve that unity in the church. And that was the function of the bishop in every city. Right? The bishop, his role was to be the guardian of unity. That unity that Christ established for us between God and man, and therefore also between all the faithful. Next week, when we look at St. Irenaeus, we'll see that he speaks more clearly about the primacy of Rome. It's just hinted at here, but Irenaeus makes it more explicit. Okay, now, the reason why Ignatius was stressing so much unity with the bishop, one of the reasons, is because we said there was beginning to be these heretical groups that were beginning to cause schism and heresy in the church. And so, what was that first heresy? It's interesting, because it's not at least what I would have expected. I would have thought that the first heresy would have been a denial of the divinity of Christ. But it's not, actually. This first heresy, the Gnostics, or Docetus, they denied the humanity of Christ. They thought that his humanity was just an appearance. That he wasn't really a human being. And therefore, he didn't really suffer and die on the cross. It was just an appearance. And you can see why they would have wanted to do this, I suppose. Because it's a scandal. It's the scandal of Christianity, that God becomes man to die the most ignominious death, being crucified. And so one way out of the difficulty is to say, well, he didn't really suffer because he wasn't really man. He was a spirit. He was a pure spirit that just looked had a pretense of being a man so as to teach us. And this was also connected with a certain current of philosophy and religious thought that was, well, it's a, I would say, a temptation of the human mind in all times and places. And we see it in all different ages and different forms. But it's the tendency to put the blame for sin on the body, simply. In other words, the question of moral responsibility, right, is always, man's conscience reproves him, and so there's an easy answer to say, well, the reason for sin, or the cause of it, is that I've got a body. The body is the source of all evil. And therefore, there was the tendency to look at the body as simply a prison of the soul, and something evil, something bad, something that you want to be rid of, that it's better to be rid of. And therefore, if the body is the source of evil, well, how could God take a human body? In other words, the incarnation wouldn't make any sense if you see the body as intrinsically evil. But of course, what's the problem with this? In Genesis, God says that creation is good, and especially the creation of the sixth day in which man was created, he says, is very good. And so clearly, the body is very good. And so it can't be the source of evil. And of course, Satan sinned, and Satan didn't have a body. And so sin is not caused by the body, but it's caused by free will. But in any case, these early Gnostics denied the reality of Christ's humanity, and so they were also called docetists. It comes from the Greek word appearance. In other words, that Christ's humanity was merely an appearance, a figment, a sham. Right? And there are tremendous consequences of this. One consequence would be, well, we see it today, the culture of death. The culture of death that we see is a form of Gnosticism, because people tend to think that more bodies is bad. Now, there's that overpopulation, you're taking our resources, it's better. It's more moral to have two children than to have six children. Introducing new bodies in the world is... well, that's exactly how the Gnostics thought about it. Matrimony was something evil. Anyway, it gets further developed later on, but we see the beginnings of it here, rejecting the true humanity of Christ. Another aspect of Gnosticism is the idea that... there's no value in suffering because the body is simply evil, and therefore what we do in the body is of no consequence. And Christ didn't really suffer anyway because his humanity was just an appearance. And therefore the redemptive aspect of suffering would be denied by this. And another consequence would be charity. The major impetus for Christian charity that Jesus gives us is, whatever you did to the least of my little ones, you did unto me. But if Christ didn't really become man, well, how can we see Christ in our neighbor? So denying the humanity of Christ denies everything. No, it denies, first of all, our redemption. He didn't redeem us on the cross because he didn't really suffer. It denies the goodness of body and creation. And it denies the redemptive value of our own sufferings put in union with Christ. So Ignatius... is going to speak very strongly against this heresy. Sorry. So let's see what he says. And of course, he uses the fact that he's on his way to martyrdom to add to his argument. Why would I be wanting to go and have my body be eaten by the wild beasts if Christ didn't first truly suffer for me? Why would I want to imitate a fictional suffering? But of course, it wasn't fictional. It was all too real. So he says, be deaf then to any talk that ignores Jesus Christ of David's lineage. In other words, truly descended, according to the flesh, from King David, of Mary. Right? So he mentions Our Lady, who is really, right, because she's the guarantee of his true humanity. She's the proof of it, right, that he had a true human mother, and therefore he was truly man. Who was really born, really ate and drank, really persecuted under Pontius Pilate, really crucified and died in the sight of heaven, earth and the underworld. He's speaking there about the just souls in the bosom of Abraham, to whom Christ went on Holy Saturday. And so in the presence of heaven, earth, and the underworld. He was really raised from the dead, for his Father raised him, just as his Father will raise us who believe on him through Christ Jesus, apart from whom we have no genuine life. Now, he's always saying that our life is Christ's life. And if, as some atheists, I mean unbelievers, say, his suffering was a sham, a mere appearance, it's really they who are a sham, why then am I a prisoner? Why do I want to fight with the wild beasts? Flee then these wicked offshoots that produce deadly fruit. They are not of the Father's planting. For if they had been, they would have shown themselves as branches of the cross. What a beautiful line. In other words, the seed, when Jesus speaks about the seed, right, it's his word, but it's above all, the cross is the seed. That's the seed of future Christians. Christ's passion. That's the origin of the church. Now, that's the church was born from Christ's pierced side. So the cross is the seed, and therefore the shoots that come up from that seed, what should they look like? They should be cruciform. Right? Not that we're all going to suffer martyrdom, but that we have that spirit of sacrifice and love. In other words, out of love, out of charity. And that, he says, is what's lacking in these heretical offshoots. They've eliminated the cross from Christian doctrine and the value of the cross. Right? And this is a danger today as well. Right? Our tendency will be exactly the same, to eliminate the cross in practice from the Christian life. In other words, to eliminate that the beauty of the redemptive value of suffering done in union with Christ. It is through the cross, by his suffering, that he summons you who are his members. Right? That's how he founded his church, through his passion. Right? That's the summons. And we're called to imitate it, each in our own way, in our own life. Right? Through, it's not just pure suffering, it's the charity that's the reason for the suffering. In other words, Christ, because he loved, he wanted to suffer. And it's the same with Ignatius. Because he loves, he wants to share Christ's faith, out of love, no, for the church and for God. In another letter, he says a similar kind of creed-like affirmation. Right? So this is these texts are very important to show because they're probably creedal. In other words, he's probably repeating the creedal pronouncements that people made in baptism, because we don't have any texts from the early church that go back so far, no, as what people said when they were baptized. And so that, when he says, born of David's lineage, of Mary, born, ate, drank, persecuted under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died in the sight of heaven, earth, and the underworld, raised from the dead, his Father raised, that's probably a creedal formula. In other words, it's a liturgical formula of the first century. Right? And it sounds remarkably like the Apostles' Creed. And we shouldn't be surprised. A similar thing we find in the letter to the Smyrnians. Regarding our Lord, you are absolutely convinced that on the human side he was actually sprung from David's lineage. Son of God according to God's will and power, actually born of a virgin, baptized by John, that all righteousness might be fulfilled by him. Actually crucified for us in the flesh under Pontius Pilate and Herod the Tetrarch. Right? That historical dimension. That we see, it's so crucial that this is not a myth. This happened under Pontius Pilate, under Herod the Tetrarch, etc. It happened truly in human history. Whereas the Gnostics turn it all into a kind of myth. For the Gnostics, it's not about history. It's about every Gnostic system is different. But they devise these various emanations of the gods. It's mythic. Whereas the preaching of the church is, no, this is history. This isn't a philosophical system.
Primacy of knowledge, isn't it?
Right, sure. The Gnostics thought you were saved by this esoteric knowledge that only they had in their little sect. And each sect was different, of course. Yeah. And they had a different secret knowledge. Okay, so in the letter to the Smyrnians, under Pontius Pilate and Herod the Tetrarch, we are part of his fruit. which grew out of his most blessed passion. The same idea, know that the passion was the seed, and we're the fruit of that passion. Right? And the same thing is true today. And thus, by his resurrection, he raised the standard to rally his saints and faithful forever, whether Jews or Gentiles, in one body of his church. For it was for our sakes that he suffered all of this to save us. And he genuinely suffered, as even he genuinely raised himself. It is not as some unbelievers say that his passion was an appearance or a sham. If what our Lord did is a sham, an appearance, so is my being in chains. Why then have I to give up everything completely to death, fire, sword, and wild beasts? To share in his passion, I go through everything. For he who became the perfect man gives me strength. In other words, already in the year 107, we have what later becomes a formula of faith. Jesus Christ, perfect God, perfect man. True God and true man. So Jesus is the perfect man. True man, but perfect man. In other words, not mere man. Truly man, but perfect man. What does it avail me if anyone praises me, but blasphemes my Lord by not confessing that he bore my flesh? Right? Christ bore our flesh through his incarnation. And so he warns the faithful, no, to stay far from anything that sounds like this kind of denial of Christ's true humanity. He says, people mingle Jesus Christ with their teachings. In other words, it's not that the heretics are going to say, renounce Jesus Christ. No, they're going to put forward their doctrine as that of Jesus Christ. And it's precisely through the part of the truth that they offer that they'll gain people to the part that's not the truth. In other words, you'll never find a heresy that's completely false. And so he warns them, because you hear them praising Jesus Christ doesn't mean that it's necessarily all true what they say. Because the key thing, the guarantee, is that they're with the bishop. So if somebody praises Jesus Christ and gives you a doctrine that's not that of what the apostolic tradition preaches, then you can't follow it. They mingle Jesus Christ with their teachings just to gain your confidence under false pretenses. No? And the same thing happens today. When the Mormon comes to your door, he says that he believes in Jesus Christ and the Bible and all the rest, as if it were really practically the same. And that's not true. Right? And they don't tell you at the beginning how much their doctrine differs. Because they don't want you to know that yet. That you'll find that out later. Right? And so it was the same apparently in the year 107. It's as if they were giving a deadly poison mixed with honey and wine. And because of the honey and wine, in other words, because of the praise of Jesus Christ, you drink the whole potion. Okay. So the Gnostics denied the humanity of Christ. What about the divinity? Well, they also denied the true divinity at the same time. Because they saw Christ as a lower divinity than the Father. It doesn't fully get worked out at the very beginning, but the Son is less than the Father. This will come out later. We'll see at the end of our lecture series with the Arian heresy. But we find it already in these Gnostic sects. And so Ignatius also emphasizes the true divinity of Christ. And it's interesting that he does so using what seem to be hymns or liturgical formulas. You know, that shows us that what he's saying isn't new with him. Right? It's not as if Ignatius invents the divinity of Christ. In the Da Vinci Code, Dan Brown claims that Constantine invented the divinity of Christ in the year 325. Mm-hmm. Right? Which is, let that be. Jesus Christ was the first to proclaim it. No? And Ignatius is simply repeating the apostolic tradition. But he does so in a very beautiful way. So let's read some of the texts. He says, there's one physician, of flesh, yet spiritual, born, yet unbegotten. And by that he means, in other words, he was born in time through Mary, but he uses the word unbegotten to mean uncreated. Because he's God. He's uncreated as God, but he began to be as a human being. And he began to be in time in his humanity, but from all eternity he exists as God. Now, a later author couldn't use that anymore after the Arian heresy, unbegotten, because the Son is eternally begotten, as we say in the Creed. Yeah. But in any case, Ignatius stands at the beginning of theology. Yeah. God incarnate. Right? So how more explicit you couldn't be. God incarnate. Genuine life in the midst of death, sprung from Mary as well. In other words, he has two nativities, as it were. Born from Mary in his humanity, and from God from all eternity in his divinity. In the one, subject to suffering, in the other, beyond it, Jesus Christ our Lord. Right? So one person, you can see, who's both truly God and truly man. And therefore, you can mix, as it were, you can speak of the passion of God. Right? That's how he speaks, the passion of my God. Obviously, Christ died in his humanity, not in his divinity. The divinity can't die. But the one who died is God and man. And therefore, we can say, the passion of my God. Just as we can say, Mary is the mother of God. And so we find Ignatius speaking in that same way. And he speaks of Christ's blood as the blood of God. And that's correct, no? Because Christ is both man and God. And therefore, we can say God shed his blood for us on the cross in his humanity. And he speaks of Christ as God in many other texts. Our God, Jesus Christ, has revealed himself more clearly by returning to the Father. Or by the will of the Father and of Jesus Christ, our God. Or be on the alert for him who is above time, the timeless one, the unseen one, the one who became visible for our sakes through his incarnation, but who was beyond touch and passion in his divinity, who for our sakes became subject to suffering and endured everything for us. And so a beautiful confession of the divinity of Christ and of the unity of Christ, two natures in one person. And so we see that all Christian doctrine is present in these letters. What about the Eucharist? He speaks beautifully about the Eucharist in various places. And again, with reference to the Gnostics, because the Gnostics, if they denied the humanity of Christ, well, what happens with the Eucharist? If Christ didn't have true humanity, how can the bread and the wine become his true body and blood if he didn't have true body and blood to begin with? So the Gnostics didn't have a belief in the real presence because they denied the incarnation. And so Ignatius combats the docetism of the Gnostics precisely through the Eucharistic doctrine. In other words, what's the point of of the transubstantiation? He doesn't use the word, but in essence, that's what he's saying. What's the point of our faith that it's the Eucharist is Christ's body and blood if he didn't really have body and blood in the first place? Yeah. And it's also beautiful how he speaks of the Eucharist as he speaks of it as the medicine of immortality. And it's through the Eucharist, above all, that we're fed with the life of God. We're fed with supernatural life, with charity. So he says, at these meetings, in the liturgy, the Eucharist, you should heed the bishop and the presbytery attentively, again and again, break one loaf, which is the medicine of immortality, and the antidote, which wards off death, but yields continuous life, in union with Jesus Christ. Right? That's the meaning of the Eucharist. In the letter to the Romans, he writes, my love has been crucified, and there burns in me no passion for material things. I take no delight in corruptible food or the dangers of this life. What I want is God's bread. And what is that? Obviously, he's speaking about the Eucharist. So what is it? He says, God's bread, which is the flesh of Christ. Right? That's the real presence. In other words, it's not a symbol. For him, God's bread is the flesh of Jesus Christ, who came from David's line. In other words, that very flesh that descended from David. And for drink, what I want? His blood. Right? Again, Eucharistic realism. It's not a symbol. It's his blood. An immortal love feast indeed. Love feast there would be agape. in another letter, the letter to the Philadelphians, he writes, be careful to observe a single Eucharist. In other words, the Eucharist with the bishop and the presbyters. For why? He says, because there is the flesh of our Lord Jesus Christ. And one cup of his blood. You know, I mean, it would be impossible to be more explicit about Eucharistic realism. One cup of his blood. But he explains the reason. One cup of his blood that makes us one. In other words, the Eucharist, Ignatius teaches, is the source of the unity of the church. Because it's through the Eucharist that we're nourished with supernatural charity. In other words, nourished with God's life, which causes a supernatural unity. The unity in the church isn't the same kind of unity that you have in, say, the United States, or in any state or community. Because it's a supernatural unity, a unity formed by supernatural charity. And therefore, the source of it is the Eucharist. But the Eucharist can only be the source if it's truly Jesus Christ. It can't be the source of anything if it's just bread and wine that's a symbol of Jesus Christ. It wouldn't really nourish us with Christ's life. All right, so his one cup of his blood that makes us one. One altar, just as there's one bishop, along with the presbytery and deacons, my fellow slaves. Interesting how he speaks of the hierarchy. Right? He keeps on going again and again, about how to be obedient to the hierarchy, but he speaks of them as his fellow slaves, because that's what the hierarchy is. In other words, the minister of Christ is the servant of the servants of God. Right? That later becomes the title of the popes. Pope Gregory the Great speaks of himself as the servant of the servants of God. No, but we see it already here with St. Ignatius, speaking of his fellow bishops as his fellow slaves, slaves of Jesus Christ. And then he speaks about the Gnostics, or the Docetists. They, he says, the Gnostics, hold aloof from our Eucharist. They don't come to receive the Eucharist with the church, because they refuse to admit that the Eucharist is the flesh of our Savior Jesus Christ. In other words, all the way back in 107, the heretics denied the real presence. Right? And it makes perfect sense. Right? So they didn't believe that the consecrated host was the flesh of our Savior Jesus Christ, who suffered for our sins and which the Father raised. In other words, the Eucharist for St. Ignatius is that same flesh that died on the cross, and the same flesh that God raised on the third day. That's the same body. It's true that today he's in glory in heaven. So when we receive the Eucharist, we're receiving Christ glorified. But it's the same body that died on the cross. Right? The same flesh. Okay. And then he connects it with docetism, with the lack of the practice of charity. Very interesting. And we mentioned that before. Know that if you don't believe that the body is good, you won't be moved in the same way to tend the body. And so if you think the body is a source of evil, you're not going to care for lepers and the hungry and the sick and the homeless. And so he says that the Gnostics could be noticed precisely by their failure to practice fraternal charity in the same way that the church did. Pay close attention, he says, to those who have wrong notions about the grace of Jesus Christ. And note how at variance they are with God's mind. They care nothing about charity. They have no concern for widows and orphans, for the oppressed, for those in prison, or the released, or the hungry and thirsty. And we'll see in later lectures that this becomes one of the constant themes of the early Christian writers, that the charity of Christians is the sign, the best sign, of the truth of the gospel. It's not the only sign, but it's a sign that in some way is most visible to the world, to the people who are outside. And that's why someone like Mother Teresa, you know, is such a great witness. But we see the same thing. It's the same theme from the beginning to today. Okay. And then one last point that we see in his letters is his concerns the practice of the Old Covenant ceremonies. This is a sensitive topic, but we have to speak about it because St. Ignatius speaks about it. Right? And so these are very important early texts. And so we can see that in his time, in the year 107, he considered it a pastoral problem that he felt that he had to warn about in writing these letters, his last testament, and warning it's not clear who he's referring to. Probably, I think from the context, he's speaking about Gentile Christians who are beginning to work, to use the follow the ceremonial law. But it's not clear exactly who he's referring to. But he warns them against going back to the ceremonial law of the Old Covenant. In other words, the Sabbath, circumcision, and other works of the Jewish liturgy of the Mosaic Law. But at the same time, he's very careful to stress the continuity with the Old Covenant and the continuity with especially all the saints of the Old Covenant, who are the prophets, the patriarchs, all of those who were faithful to the covenant. So, for example, in the letter to the Philadelphians, he writes, "And so we love the prophets because they anticipated the gospel in their preaching and set their hope on him and waited for him. Because they also believed in him, they were saved, since they belong to the unity centered in Jesus Christ." It doesn't matter if you came before or after. The hope and faith of Judaism and of the church is one because it centers on the Messiah, on Jesus Christ. And so they belonged already to the unity that centers in Jesus Christ. And therefore they're saints worthy of love and admiration, approved by Jesus Christ, included in the gospel of our common hope. That's so important. In other words, for Ignatius, the people of God is one, and those of the Old Covenant weren't something separate, because we have one faith and one hope and one charity, which is supernatural, and it all centers in the Messiah. It's just that before and after. But there's this difference that the faith of Judaism is fulfilled in the church. And so the relationship is that of fulfillment, not of, he nowhere speaks of substitution. It's not as if the church substitutes the old people, because there's a unity, right? So the relation is unity and fulfillment at the same time. And so because of that fulfillment, he warns, if anyone expounds Judaism to you, in other words, if someone comes, like what happened in, we could see in the letter to the Galatians of St. Paul, that there were people who were trying to get the Galatians, the Gentile Christians in Galatia, to adopt the ceremonial law of Judaism. In other words, to be circumcised and observe the Sabbath instead of the Lord's Day. Now, we can see that something similar is present 50 years later in this time. And so he says, if someone expounds Judaism to you, don't listen to him. It is better to hear about Christianity from one who is circumcised than about Judaism from one who is not. And that's why I think he's talking about Gentile Christians who are led somehow to go back to the ceremonial law of the Old Covenant. He says, but if either of them fail to speak about Jesus Christ, then I look on them as tombstones. In other words, Judaism is all about Jesus Christ. Right? It was all about the Messiah who will come and install the Messianic Kingdom. Right? And so Judaism without Christ isn't true to itself. No, it isn't what Judaism is. And then he speaks about the same topic in another letter to the Magnesians. He says, if we still go on observing Judaism, we admit we never received grace. Then, I think he's speaking of the apostles and disciples, those then, in other words, who were all Jewish, those who lived by ancient practices, Peter and Paul, etc., arrived at a new hope. They ceased to keep the Sabbath, and they lived by the Lord's Day. In other words, we can see by the year 107, the transition from the Sabbath to the Lord's Day, which means Sunday, has been long accomplished. That's the Christians throughout the Christian world observed the Eucharist with special solemnity on what they called the first day of the week, which would be Sunday for us, and not on the Sabbath. And the reason is obvious, to commemorate the resurrection of Christ. The Lord's Day means Sunday. You know? So the apostles ceased to keep the Sabbath and lived by the Lord's Day, on which our life also arose through him. And through his death. In other words, the new life of in Christ arose from the dead on Easter Sunday. No, and that's why we keep the Lord's Day, celebrating the new creation. The early Christians also saw a kind of symbol that the Sabbath was the last day of the week. No, Sunday is the first day, or you could say the eighth day, but in other words, it's a new creation. It's a new beginning. It's let there be light, but it's let there be supernatural light. Right? And that's why in the Easter Vigil, we say the light of Christ that made everything new. Right? And so the celebrating of the Lord's Day on Sunday was central to early Christianity. Right? Because not everyone understands this today. No, it's not... it's something structural. It's to show the fulfillment that the Eucharist is the fulfillment of Judaism. And therefore, it was through the will of God that there be a shift of days to show that it's fulfillment and not simply the same, to show that relationship. Anyway, they cease to keep the Sabbath, live by the Lord's Day, on which our life also arose through him and through his death, which some deny. That would be the Gnostics. How can we possibly live without him, whom even the prophets, who were his disciples in the Spirit, no, the prophet, that's what a beautiful expression. Isaiah was Christ's disciple in the Spirit, no, because he had the Spirit of Christ, preaching Christ before. So how can we possibly live without him? Apparently there was a danger of Christians leaving Christianity and reverting the practice of Judaism, even Gentile Christians. It seems from this letter. How can we do that? Well, because he was the teacher of all the prophets. So how could we renounce him? Because of this, he for whom they rightly waited raised them from the dead when he came. I think he's speaking there about a strange passage in St. Matthew that after when he rose from the dead, some of those of the saints were seen walking around the holy city for a short time. So it is absurd to profess Jesus Christ and to practice Judaism. For Christianity did not believe in Judaism, but Judaism in Christianity. In other words, he's speaking about there's a fulfillment. That Judaism was the preparation and Christianity is the fulfillment, and not the other way around. Christianity in which every tongue believed and was brought together in God. Right? And that's the mystery of the church, the calling of the peoples into the new Israel. And it's interesting, he's quoting Isaiah there, you know, as precisely his witness of that fulfillment. Right? And so precisely because Judaism is fulfilled in Christianity is the fulfillment, it doesn't make sense to continue to observe the liturgy of ancient Israel. Because that was a liturgy of a figure, whereas in Christ and in his sacraments, we have the reality of which that was the figure. Right? So for Ignatius, this is clear. And so the observance of the Sabbath passes to the Eucharist on the Lord's Day. And the observance of the sacrifice in the temple and other ceremonial law of Judaism passes to the sacramental life of the church. It's the same spirit, and it's the same reality. It's the same faith, but figure and reality. Okay. All right, those are the major things. He even makes reference to consecrated virginity in one of his letters. So we can see that already in the year 107, there were consecrated virgins. And he warns them to not be proud, but to... for the honor of the Lord's flesh. He's speaking about chastity for the honor of the Lord's flesh. So we can see that there were many virgins doing it for the sake of an imitation of Christ, you know, who lived celibate. But if someone has this call, let him do so without boasting. Okay, I've given you some aphorisms there from his letter to St. Polycarp. I'll skip it. And on the last page, I've given you a text of the martyrdom also of St. Polycarp. So, he wrote to St. Polycarp on his way to be martyred. Polycarp was also a disciple of St. John. He was a little bit younger than Ignatius, and he was bishop of another city, Smyrna, and he was bishop even longer than Ignatius. Ignatius was bishop for some 37 years. Polycarp was bishop for some 60 years, and a disciple of John. And so it's very important to show how the apostolic tradition was passed on to the end of the second century. So Polycarp, who knew the apostles, was bishop for 60 years and then finally died a martyr like Ignatius before him. And we have the acts of his martyrdom. We have a letter that was written after, not by Polycarp, but written by the church of Smyrna to the other churches telling what happened. And it's so moving. He was 86 years old, we see, when he was martyred. And the magistrate, or at least maybe more, the magistrate came up to him and said, swear the oath in Caesar as God, and I'll release you. And Polycarp says, 86 years I've been his servant, and he's done me no harm, no wrong. How then shall I blaspheme my king who saved me? And so they tied him, he was burnt at the stake. And he prays, as they're lighting the fire, he prays, I bless you because you granted me this day and this hour. Right? It's the same spirit as Ignatius. I bless you because you granted me this day and this hour that I might receive a portion among the number of martyrs in the cup of your Christ. Right? The cup of Christ's blood unto resurrection of eternal life. Maybe I'd be received among these in your presence as a rich and acceptable sacrifice, as you did prepare it and reveal it beforehand and have accomplished it. You that are the faithful and true God. That's a beautiful... And so he ends this prayer with an amen. And at that, they lit the fire and the flames blew up. And actually, he didn't burn. The flames went all around him, apparently. And this fragrance, like frankincense or precious spice, was smelt by all those who were around. And finally, seeing they couldn't kill him by fire, they finished him off with a lance. Anyway, so, a beautiful witness of the spirit of the early church. That they, the imitation of Christ, even to the point of shedding one's own blood for Christ. Thank you.